those who don't have joy haven't truly repented. Repentance is a joyful experience. And the reason is it's because it's that moment to set all this aside and then and just recommit to that beautiful, amazing, wonderful vision of human life that our tradition and thinkers like St. John, really all the fathers and all the scriptures give us this beautiful, beautiful vision of life. And it really is beautiful and amazing and inspiring and fantastic. And confession and repentance and setting aside our vices for now is that beginning again, this something gorgeous. This is another tricky one when you're reading monastic literature, because St. John's advice in all point of fact is don't own anything. Just don't own anything. That's not going to work for me. It's not going to work for you. And if I did that and tried to sell everything and go off to a monastery right now, I think any decent abbot would chastise me heartily because I have three kids and a wife at home and like, get out of here, go back to your home and get your job back. And you got to take care financially of that family. I also have a parish, you know, that relies on donations from people like me. And even the monks and nuns are out there. Their monasteries would all have to shut down too, you know, if there weren't people like us to, you know, provide donations and provide support. So St. John's advice here doesn't work super well because his advice is don't own anything. Mm-hmm. And that's only for monks and nuns. We can't do that. And even in his world, he knows full well that not everyone can be a monk and nun. And he's not saying everyone should be, but that's his audience. So we have to think about it a little more carefully. It's a bit of a tricky one, but I think it ends up being gratitude. In my mind, when we center ourselves on gratitude for what we have, and when we really keep in mind, like, this is God's stuff, and it's sort of on loan to me, or it's been entrusted to me, and to try to be virtuous in how I behave with that. I feel like a sort of the heart of trying to combat avarice.
Yes. And okay, a couple of things. So with the monasteries, it's definitely true that a lot of them do own assets. And so while the community individual does, monks may not. Exactly. And so just in terms of what avarice isn't, or at least what we could argue it isn't necessarily giving up assets. Even in a monastic setting, in terms of the actual monastery as a corporate entity, the individual monks would. But there is, as Dr. Agrawal was saying, this necessity to exist and to have enough subsistence to continue. And so, like, Mount Athos monasteries do own lands, as far as I know. And I think
they're historically capitalized on these things. Super rich. Yeah. And if you go back into like the late medieval period, there's some of the richest landholders in the entire Byzantine Empire was monasteries. They had tons of money. And that's a whole, like, a whole different thing, because then they get into avarice. And St. John talks about this, right? The community can become pretty avaricious. That's still an issue today. And I think most of the monks I've ever met are pretty aware that, well, technically I don't own anything, but this monastery is awfully rich and what's motivating us as a community, it'll always be an issue for them, like for us. The other thing he also talks about though, too, is like, it can be almost nothing. And I think I mentioned before, like, avarice about your pen, you know, I own this one thing, like a monk who has this one possession that he's held back. And it's like, it's my pen and it's just a good pen. And you can, when your mind becomes obsessed and locked onto that, the stuff you own, it could be a castle with, you know, whatever millions of dollars and furniture and art. It could be a pen, it could be a marble. But the point is, when you're locked onto that and you're clinging to that, and that's where, that's what you love, that's where your heart is, that's what, where your focus is, where your attention is, you're just as screwed, whether that's a marble or whether it's a, you know, an enormous palace. Doesn't really matter the object, it's the being stuck on it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, okay, let me run something by you, because I'm kind of curious now about your thoughts, because I've sometimes thought that it's beneficial to have a certain amount of money in the bank to make you not petty about stuff, because it sometimes seems like if you're really, really clinging to everything, you might need a little bit of something in the bank to realize, you know, if I lose this thing, it's okay. I don't need to be so petty about it. And it doesn't really matter, because this thing's going to disintegrate over the period of time anyways, and I'm going to be okay. So sometimes it feels like, actually, when we're talking about avarice, have, this is maybe going to sound strange, but having too little money in certain circumstances, depending on who you are, maybe if you're living a life in the world, maybe that's a good mm-hmm. way to put it.
Yeah. Yeah.
It can actually be more problematic, and it can make you more petty about little things that really don't matter. And for me, I see this from a business perspective because I'm dealing with clients sometimes. And what's really eye-opening occasionally is the people that have a decent amount of wealth are like, yeah, it's fine. I don't really care. You don't need to like give me a deal on everything. And the people sometimes that are trying to nickel and dime are like, you're already giving them such a good deal, and they're still upset that they're not getting a better deal.
Yeah. Yeah. And we don't always have a choice, but I do think that, that I do tend to agree with you. This is now more, this is really me talking. St. John doesn't really get into this, but like if, in terms of my personal experience and personal advice, it's really about having the recognition of what your assets are for and centering them on what is good. And yes, I think, having assets, like, so for example, I'm in a position in life where there have been many situations in the last couple of years where my parish church has needed something, or there's been an unexpected something. And it's, thank God, and I'm incredibly grateful. I'm in a position where it's really not hard for me to say, okay, you know what, we need to, you know, this happened, like, I don't know, somebody stole the copper for our air conditioning system, and we need a couple thousand dollars that we didn't budget for. I can just write a check for that. And that's good. And I'm not going to be like, oh, is this like, am I still going to be able to pay for the groceries as well? And that's good. And I think it's good for the community. And I think community is definitely, as a person who leads that community, you need people, you need well-established families in a parish community who have the kind of resources that where someone can come do that. You know, if everyone is living on the edge, you're in trouble, because then if the community has an unexpected expense, the whole community is in trouble. And so somebody's got to have reserves somewhere. Or I guess the community has them itself, but even then, so someone has to play that role. If you look at the New Testament, if you look at church history, there's always been people in the church who play that role. And I think I think you can play that role without being avaricious. And it's all about centering what's the money for. So the thing is, if you've got all those resources and the church needs $2,000 to fix the air conditioning system, and you go, well, I was gonna, maybe go on a real fancy vacation, and then you're clinging to it really tightly, then there's some avarice at play. So it's merely having of the assets. And I think St. John would agree with 100%. And he basically says it. Merely having the thing, that's not the issue. You have what you have. It's the relationship to the thing. So is my money here for me to take care of my family and to take care of my parish community? That's how I try to think of it. I'm not saying I always succeed, but I think when I'm in that mindset that this isn't here for me to have fun and be fancy and look good in front of other people or whatever, this is here so that I can care for the communities that I'm responsible for at this stage of my life. And if I'm in that mindset, I think I'm doing well. I think I'm doing well against avarice. And sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I'm getting a little too happy to see, a portfolio grow just for its own sake, Uh-oh.
Right. Well, and I think that a beneficial thing within this, like if someone's concerned about avarice and thinking, well, like, how do I find the right method of engaging with my finances? Just tithe, like just give 10% of your wealth away. Like regardless, not if it's different. So if it's a business, it's a bit different, I think, but anything you're taking personally from a corporation or an asset, give 10% away.
Yep.
It's ironic in a way, because it'll, like, I had a period where I was starting my company and I didn't, I was so nervous about finances that I thought we can't tithe. And, the irony is that I was way more anxious about money during that period. And then more recently, I was like, we just need to like actually tithe 10%. Like we started to do like a little bit more. And prior to that, we were actually really good at always doing 10% personally. And I noticed in the period that I didn't tithe, it was like such a burden or like a psychological spirit that came in. Yeah. And it's like, technically I have more now, but now I feel really uneasy about this. And so it's actually a gift to be able to tithe. And it's less about giving it to the other person. It's more about just having the peace of it and also aligning yourself properly so that you're not trying to think that, you know, money is going to satisfy you, because in itself it won't. It's a wonderful tool, but it's a tool, so you don't need to worship a tool. Exactly. And then the other thing I just wanted to mention really briefly before moving on is that in terms of like a proper humble stance, I think we can think in terms of like macroeconomics for one thing, in terms of we live in one of the most prosperous, wealthy places in the world because of what people did that came before us, and we are the inheritors of that. And so there's something that is absolutely aside from us. But then also, we don't determine how we emerge in this world in the sense of like our IQ, how capable we are physically. These things are granted to us. And so even if we use those well, which hopefully we do, it's not all on us. We do have this debt of gratitude to God for creating us in a particular way and giving us particular skills.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And it's important to notice both sides of that. You know, we often might walk around like, you know, I was born in a tremendous amounts of privilege, even by North American standards, which is enormous. For me to walk around thinking that makes me better than others is just good old fashioned pride and avarice. But also, it's like, I mean, you can beat yourself up about it too. And that, in my experience, it doesn't help you either. That's not causing it's not causing me to be of any use to God to sit around feeling guilty, you know, about just reality. If I was going to become a monk, then maybe I I'd sell it all or whatever, and then I'd be done with it. And that's fine for those who are called to that. But, you know, I'm a family man, I'm a layman. And so the reality is I need to just kind of stay balanced. Don't think so much about it. And you're right. Tithing is great. It's just a good practice. I heard someone say once, and I thought this was very wise. You know, the reality is we could come together as a church and gather all our tithes and put it in cash and literally burn it in a fire in the middle of the church. And in a lot of ways that might be more spiritually beneficial to us, because the point is to just get used to letting go. You're going to cling to the cat and think about literal cash in your hand, get used to the act of dropping it and letting it go. And now it's not yours anymore. Just practice like those muscles, literally the gripping muscles in your fist, practice the release. And tithing is just a great way to just every month or every week or how, you know, whenever you're doing that, just practice letting go, flex the muscles the other way. And then that helps when the times later come where, the church needs something extra or whatever it is, or any good thing comes along, or a charity comes to you that is doing really amazing, important work, and you want to support them. When you flex these muscles, the letting go muscles, it's just easier. It's like any muscle. So anger is another one, and is the next one on the list. And anger is one that I think about a lot. Anger is really interesting because it is not, anger is meant to exist. And so I spent a lot of years in my life thinking that I should never be angry. And that's not quite right. It's not true to how St. John envisions things, as well as other church fathers like St. Maximus. What happens is we misuse it. So the way I'd like to think of it is anger is basically an internal alarm system. This is something that was taught to me by my spiritual father as well. It's an internal alarm system alerting you to something being wrong, dangerous, unjust, something like that. And the alarm system is meant to go off when it's meant to go off. It is meant to be there. So you think about someone cutting you off on the road suddenly, or, you know, or driving really dangerously in your vicinity. Your body is going to kick into gear, right? There's going to be a bunch of adrenaline, and you know you're going to swerve, you're going to do whatever. It's your body is meant to have all these mechanisms, and that's basically the heart of anger, right? You're protecting yourself, you're protecting your family, maybe if they're in the car, whatever. But then what happens now? Now the person drives away, the danger is gone, and you're just still so furious, right? And so the real problem with anger is very closely connected to the next one. So we can almost talk about them together. It helps to talk about anger and sadness together. So what anger tends to then devolve into is holding on to grudges. And this is what St. John, it means when he talks about sadness, holding on to grievances, gripping tightly to things that have gone wrong, things that have gone bad, things that should have gone a different way, and dwelling on that, staying in that moment instead of letting go and forgiving. So anger and sadness both work really the same way, and they go hand in hand. That initial burst of anger, if it's justified, is not wrong, right? If someone has done something unjust to you, and again, like I'm thinking about driving, like the example I always think of is the time I was on a two-lane highway in Ontario, and somebody was passing in a no passing zone up a hill and came about, you know, a couple of feet from making my children into orphans, out of a desire to, I guess, save 1 second of time. That's not really a very fair trade, right? It's not okay to say that 1 second of your time is worth more than maybe someone else's life. Not cool. But the thing is, if you can see from me talking, like, it still gets me. Who am I punishing now, though, if I keep dwelling on that? I don't know who that guy is. He's long gone. Thank God I did end up safe. But if I dwell on it and I grip it tight and I keep going back to it over and over again and I don't work to forgive and let go, who am I punishing? I'm not punishing that guy. I'm not even helping to correct his behavior, you know? And maybe if he were sitting here and we could have an honest conversation, I don't know, maybe I could help him to not do that anymore. Or maybe he learned his lesson. I don't know. Maybe he got terrified too and has never done that ever since. I mean, God willing, I hope that's exactly right. But the fact is, I don't know. I have no control over that. That guy drove away and he's gone. But if I hold on to my anger and then now it becomes sadness, it becomes gripping tristicity, and I'm focused on that, then I'm the one who's suffering, right? I'm the one who gets punished. The other key thing that happens with anger, and this is obvious to us, is that it starts to break up communities, as you were saying. When I have a grievance, when I have a gripe, when I'm holding a grudge, I'm so angry at my brother or my sister, then communities begin to disintegrate. They begin to fray. We get fights, we get conflicts. It's very natural. This one is not esoteric to most of us. The response to that is forgiveness. So like I said, sadness very, very closely related. To the degree that there's the distinction, sadness tends to, in St. John's thinking, more focus on like lost opportunities. It's something that we don't notice often in our world that we should notice way more, is holding on to what's gone wrong, leaving our focus on what should have been a different way, instead of being focused on what we're grateful for, on what we have.
So regret. So I didn't get regret.
Yeah, regret, and then dwelling in it, right? So, if only this had gone a certain way, or like constantly thinking back to, I don't know. So I'm a writer, so if like, you know, all the rejections, you know. So I wrote a new book, and you know, there was no publishers interested, and if 20 years from now I could be sitting here just being like, oh, if only. Only someone to publish that book, you know, I would be. It's like the great example is if you've seen them. If you've seen the film Napoleon Dynamite, and if you haven't seen it, this won't land. But if you've seen Uncle Rico, anyone who's seen this movie, and you should, it's a great movie. Uncle Rico is just living in the 80s, wishing that his coach had put him into this one football game in high school. And if he had just been put in that one game, he would have gone to States. And he would have gone to NFL and his life would be great now. Uncle Rico is the embodiment of sadness. He's a beautiful study in sadness because what happens, it's a comedy film and it's hilarious, but what happens to Uncle Rico is his relationships are falling apart. He has really a very nice girlfriend, right? But it's tearing him apart. And he talks about it in the film, like she can't live with him anymore because he's just so stuck at this one thing that like should have been another way. And the point is, it doesn't even matter if he was right. Maybe he's right. Mm-hmm. Maybe if his coach just had been willing to put him in, he would have made the NFL. Who do we know? Like maybe it's true. And his coach did the wrong thing. But the fact is, man, it's 20 years ago. And right now you've got someone in front of you who's trying to love you and connect with you. One of the really nice things of that end of that movie is he gets back together with her and it's this lovely little redemption scene. There's not even any lines in it, right? He learns to let go a little bit, but that's sadness. Uncle Rico is sadness, stuck in the past, just can't get over this thing that should have been different. And then we don't notice the present and we stop being grateful and become deeply depressed. And this is where that term sadness does have a certain appropriateness to it. You know, fixating, stewing, focusing on what's gone wrong, what we don't have, what we should have, or we think we should have, rather than what we do have, the gifts that we do have, the person who's right in front of us who wants to love us or whatever it is. It's depressing and we become literally very depressed. So that's sadness. Again, closely connected to anger, because anger can, as St. John says, leads into sadness. That grievance leads into sadness often, right?
Right, right. Yes. With anger, it reminds me that it's a power that humans have, or a faculty that humans have, to overcome obstacles. That's another way to put it.
Yeah.
I mean, you mentioned more of sort of the alarm bell, which I like. Mm-hmm. I hadn't actually heard about that one, but I know that it's also when there's something confronting you that's difficult. Anger is like a store of energy that you can use to leap over these obstacles. And so it can be negatively assigned or aimed at things that shouldn't make us angry. And that's where it goes off the rails. But in itself, it's a God-given faculty that we should be using to overcome the obstacles that are like evil, for instance, things that come against us that want to distract us, or the vices. Like, we can use anger against the vice of anger to leap over it towards something that is proper. And then with sadness or with regret or like stewing on the past, the one thing it makes me think about is that even if these things are true, sometimes this is what I'll tell myself in these sorts of moments, is like, even if it could have been this way or whatever, the only thing it's doing to me right now is weakening my resolve to face the future and to become whatever it might be. Like, it's not serving me in any way. It's actually just deteriorating me in particular ways. And then the other thing that might get thrown in here, I don't know how this would align with someone that's more of a perfectionist temperamentally. That's more what I am. So it's kind of how I see things, but, or a recovering perfectionist, I should say. And I wonder if it affects people that are more of that temperament sometimes, because they are more prone to analyze and think, well, what could I have done differently here? And the thing that I've learned over time is that perfectionists want to be great by avoiding mistakes. And in reality, the only way to become great is to make mistakes.
Yeah.
And so if anyone's a perfectionist out there, try that advice on. It's helped me a lot.
it's great advice. And I think sadness is one of the really big ones on my list. One of the ones that I made the biggest difference to start noticing for me, because I just hadn't even noticed. And I think I said earlier, like, the biggest thing that I hope people take away from hearing about this list is just to start noticing. Like, just start there. Noticing, bring to confession. And this is a big one. This is one that we really don't talk about. We really, really don't talk about in our culture very often. And we just kind of don't look out for. Like, am I just still stuck on something that's long past and long gone? And is it tearing me away from seeing what I'm doing? Or beating yourself up for mistakes. Like, it's a form of the same, right? If I had just done it differently. So it could be something that was done to me that shouldn't have been. And maybe it really shouldn't, but it's gone. Let it go. Or it's something that I failed to do, and I'm just still. And I do that all the time too. I'm just constantly beating. So it just rots away at you. Is how St. John thinks of it. And that's really true to life for me, and for all perfectionists. If anyone is free from this, though, I mean, God bless you. I think that's amazing.
Absolutely. So what's the next one that we're facing?
Acedia. Yeah, this one gets a lot of airtime these days, which is great. It's almost borderline fad to talk about acedia, but it's not a bad thing in this case, because it is the sin of our age. It is the vice of our age. Acedia is hard to define. And I see some different definitions, and sometimes I kind of agree with them more or less, actually. And others might say the same thing about my way of seeing it. But in terms of how I read St. John, acedia is this experience of simultaneous boredom and restlessness. And he talks about how it just pushes us away from what we ought to do and gets us out just looking for like some kind of stimulation. It almost seems like we're very bored, but we're also lethargic and exhausted. But also bored, and we also haven't done anything, and we're also not doing the thing we're supposed to do. So in his world, it tends to lead monks to kind of wander around and gossip, just kind of look for some pointless gossipy conversation with some other monk, because I don't know, I'm restless. It's time to be sitting to pray. But they just don't feel like it. And nowadays, these smartphones that are in all our pockets, including mine right now, are Acedia machines. That's what they are. I don't know about you. I don't know about any listeners, but I have definitely found myself sitting on a phone for an hour or whatever more. And you know that feeling of you're just scrolling, you're doing whatever, and you feel exhausted. But you haven't done anything productive. You haven't even done anything enjoyable. But you're bored as hell.
You feel worse and worse about yourself.
Tired, yeah. And you feel so. At the end of a day where I've just given into that, you know, the days that I given that the most, and I'm just sitting there scrolling, you know, more on a given day. Those are the days that somehow I am so whipped and spent at the end of the day. And I haven't done anything. And the bizarre thing is that when I just a day that I've actually gone out and even done physical work, let's just say I've spent a Saturday working in the yard all day. I'll be more physically tired, but mentally I am way less exhausted. What's going on with that? This is Acedia. And it's very, very, it's weird. It's a weird paradox. And it's also incredibly powerful because Acedia basically tells you, well, if you just do some more, then I'll go away. It's like this just evil little thing. It's that feeling too. And I don't know if you run into this, but like, so you have a prayer rule. I have prayers that I'm supposed to do. It's like time for prayer comes along and I'm supposed to do like literally maybe 5 minutes or, you know, it's a couple of prayers that are going to take me 5 minutes or not even. It's like, oh, I'm busy and I don't have time for that. Right. Like, I just don't, I can't get to that today. I can't get it. No, you know, maybe I'll do it tomorrow. But like, I somehow have time to watch crap on YouTube. Like, I have time for this thing that I don't even like. I mean, there are some things on YouTube that I like. And to me, I think that's important. Like, if you're enjoying something, I think that's fine. If you're actually enjoying it, you're going to sit down and watch a movie or a TV show or YouTube like this podcast. If you're actually enjoying it and truly getting something out of it, that's fine. That's why I still own a phone at all, right? Instead of throwing it in the garbage. But it's those times when you know you're just kind of looking for something and you're not enjoying yourself or doing anything productive. My personal advice is, with your time, either rest and pray, do something productive, or enjoy yourself. Have a good time. It's that fourth thing. And we're doing it so much nowadays. We're not doing any of those three. We're just killing ourselves with that bored, restless, awful, gross feeling that somehow pretends that the next video will cure it. And all it does is make it worse. And now you've done nothing all day and you're exhausted. It sucks. And it is everywhere right now.
Would you label it as disengagement? Is that a way to speak about it?
Yeah, it's like, yeah, it certainly involves,
because you're not engaging with the task, right? And then you're kind of bored as well. So like, you're pulling away. Yeah. That's like disengaging, but also you're not doing the thing you should be doing.
Yeah.
Yeah. It makes me think, like, regarding the phone thing, I wanted to hold this up. A trick is, look at my cute girls, but actually it's the grayscale. That is really helpful.
Yeah.
If you put your phone in grayscale, it makes it a lot less addictive. And
I think studies have shown that. I mean,
So I do that actually with my computer and with my phone. Aside from like when I'm doing a podcast, I kind of need the color on there. But otherwise, you can set it up in a way where you can like press a button and it makes it really quick. Mm-hmm. So if you need the color for a second, because sometimes you've got things that are color coded, like a calendar or something. But otherwise, that can actually be like a very practical way to not get sucked into these things, and also differentiate them and say, this isn't real life because it's not in color. This is real life around me because it is in color. So that can be a nice thing, but it definitely seems like that's a problem.
Yeah.
And it's nice to be able to have a vocabulary to actually identify this, because as you're talking, I'm like, oh yeah, I know multiple times when that's a problem for me.
Yeah. Yeah, the boredness, restlessness, despondency, all coming in a package where you're looking for stimulation. And what I find too is really remarkable is that one of the key things that's happening here is that you're doing something that isn't restful. So you maybe need what you need is rest. But I find during the day, if I'm working, and I work from home and I work mostly on a computer, and that's a tricky thing. It's my job. I can't you know, it's not easy for me to just go become a carpenter. Maybe I should, but anyway, I mean, I have the job I have for now. So it's very tricky because let's say I finish a task and I've been working for, you know, a couple hours maybe, and it's, you know, it's time to take a break. Well, that's perfectly reasonable. The thing is, when I give in to saying, oh, I'll just look at something on my phone or, you know, some website, I'm not resting. I find personally that it's the days that I can control myself and say, okay, you want a break? You want rest? Sit down, or even just lie down on the bed, or just sit in your chair, close your eyes. Don't do anything. Do nothing. Why don't you actually rest for 5 minutes? Boy, do I feel refreshed. Just 5 minutes later, I'm like, okay, I'm ready for the next task. If I go on my phone, it's like, ugh. 5 minutes later, I'm like, I'm not ready. I keep going. Because I'm not resting. I think, like, I'm telling myself it's time for a rest. And then the thing I do is giving me no rest at all. Humans, our minds need rest. And so to incorporate rest during your day, actual rest, sit and do literally nothing, or maybe sit and, you know, say some Jesus prayers. Both of those activities will give you some genuine refreshment and some genuine rest. And acedia comes often from that false rest, fake rest, that you know, for some reason, tomorrow's going to come and I'm just going to make it this time. I swear going on the phone is going to be a good idea. It never is.
Right. Yeah. So it's a false rest that leaves you exhausted, essentially.
Exactly.
So are we on to vainglory and pride? Are we up to
vainglory and pride? We sure can be. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So we talked about these a little bit already and really kind of all, to some degree already unpacked it. You know, vanity is that caring about what others think, almost a creating of an image of yourself and other people and letting that drive you. I mean, I think the problem of this is pretty self-evident, right? It leads us to an anxious way of living. It leads us to be motivated by all the wrong things in what we do. We can appear to be very, very pious or whatever for very, very vain reasons. And it's interesting that St. John observes and says that that's not the worst thing, because at least you're doing it, right? If my vanity drives me to show up at church and pray because I want everyone to think I'm a nice guy with a nice family, he says, like, okay, so it got you to church. That's good. But the really ideal thing would be to go to church to worship God and put my heart in the right place. That's what will really, really be good for me. But hey, if vanity is driving you to at least behave in a good way, and it often does. The thing is, you know, social pressure, which amounts to basically vanity, can can do us some good. It might cause me to think twice before I, you know, scream at somebody in my parish community. Maybe the only thing holding me back is just the fact that I'm going to look bad. Well, okay. And so St. John basically is like, well, good. I guess vanity did you some good. But in the long run, of course, we want to be motivated by the right things. We want to be motivated by truth. I want to not yell at my fellow parishioner because I love them and have patience for them. That's my ideal. That's what I'm striving for. So vanity puts our head kind of in the wrong place and gives us often the wrong motivations. So occasionally it does us good. Like I just said, far more often it's going to do us harm. You know, it's going to cause us to just think about ourselves. And that's when it starts to spill into pride and we become our own idol. We become our own God. Pride is worshiping myself. Pride is for St. John ultimately boils down to really kind of giving myself credit for things that I didn't do. So it's similar to our conversation about avarice, greed, thinking that I've earned anything or that I'm the source of the good things I have, or I'm the source of the good around me, instead of always giving credit to God where it actually belongs, is really a hallmark of pride for him. But yeah, putting myself, trusting myself, right? Having faith in myself. But the reality is we are fragile creatures. I can't guarantee that I'll be alive in 10 minutes, right? So fragile. Things can happen just like that and you're gone. And nor did you bring yourself into existence. You didn't decide to be born, as far as any of us knows. So you didn't create yourself. You can barely keep yourself alive. You're so fragile. And yet we think of ourselves as hot stuff, right? Like so important. And we worship ourselves and take credit for things we don't deserve credit for in any way, shape, or form. And that's, you know, that's the life of pride. And it's miserable. It's sad. And you just you won't have any gratitude in your heart when you're just worrying about what other people think of you, and when you're giving yourself all the credit for things that you should instead accept as gifts from above. Anything that goes well. It's also very anxiety provoking. I think we live in a world that's tremendously driven by the pride mind. And it's part of why we often think that we have to fix everything, that like all of the enormous problems of the world. And I see this, especially in young people right now, even more than ever. Mm-hmm. It's like, it's my personal responsibility to fix global climate change or something. And that's a problem we should try to work on. But at the same time, like, you're one person, you're not going to fix that. That's way, way bigger than you. And it's the sense that this world has been pumping up in a lot of us to think that, like, yes, you know, you can change the world. Right. You mostly can't change the world. You mostly can pray that for God to give all of us strength and guide us, and for God to help you do the tiny, tiny little bit in the grand scheme of things that you can do. And trust, but trust God. Put your trust in God. Do what you can. If you're thinking about global climate change, if there are things you can do, do them. Do them, right? If you can, whatever, drive less or use less energy, good, do it. But also trust
God. Produce more oil in Canada.
Well,
just throwing my contentious opinion in there.
There you go. Well, you're from Alberta, right? We could do, I'm not an expert on those kinds of things, but this is exactly the point. Is like, I mean, there's going to be a lot of discussions about what's the best approach to the problem itself, but ultimately pray, trust God, don't bear the weight of the world on your shoulders, because you're not God. God is God. And the funny thing is, you'll do more good in terms of the real problems the world has. You'll probably have a bigger impact by being less prideful. And you're also going to not be crippled all the time by anxiety. Pride mind and anxiety go hand in hand, because you're suddenly responsible for things way beyond what you can, what you can handle.
Yes. Yes. With the vanity side of things, it does make me think again about social media and how it can be unhelpful, or there can be an unhelpful spirit mixed into it, because there's so much reputation management that can go on there and appearing in the right way to people. And it seems that on one hand, it's good to have a good reputation. This is a good thing. It speaks about this in scripture, like a good name is a good thing to have, and don't lose it, but don't be overly concerned about it. That seems to be the point. And then with the pride side of things, we do often speak about pride and having sort of a positive pride, and it's tricky because then I don't know if we're meaning the exact same thing, but on one hand, we do want to be responsible, as you're mentioning. It's good to be responsible, it's good to take on responsibility, but there is that dark side of it where we can think that we're the only factor in the equation, and that everything is riding on us, and that this can be very, very, very unhelpful. I think that it's a good thing to want to act and take to do what you can to make things right. There's a lot of talk about this in like business magazines and other things about taking responsibility, and there's authors that will really emphasize this, usually former Navy SEALs that will come in and emphasize taking responsibility. And there's something right about that, but sometimes it's like there are so many variables outside of our control that we can't align properly, and we don't actually have the wisdom to do it either, because we don't have a clear perspective on these things. Like, it's opaque to us. So it does seem like it's appropriate to. Do you have any advice in terms of, like, on one hand, take responsibility, act in this world, don't be passive, don't be an observer, but don't think that it's all riding on your shoulders?
Well, that's exactly right. I mean, taking responsibility is crucial. And there, you do have a sphere of influence. You do have a space within which you can make choices and within which you can make an impact. But don't let that trick you into thinking that you are God, even within those spaces. We're gardeners, right? If I go plant a garden, there are things I can do. I can weed, I can fertilize, I can give it water, I can nourish it. I don't make tomatoes grow. I don't. That is literally God makes tomatoes grow. I don't make you know, the sunshine that they eat. But ultimately, I don't give the seed the life, this mysterious, profound life force that causes it to grow. So in a way, there's a lot for me to do. And if I don't tend to the garden well, the tomatoes won't grow as well. But at the same time, when I look at that tomato, that's a gift from God. And the attitude is, it's so beneficial to me to pluck that tomato and be grateful. Look at what God has given. He's given life to this plant that now nourishes me, and I've got this delicious fruit from it. That's amazing. And yeah, I played a role. I weeded, you know, I planted, I fertilized, I watered it appropriately. And I want to be good at those things too. Be a good gardener. A lot of people love gardening, is a great hobby. You know, get good at it. And if you're better at it, yeah, you'll get more tomatoes than me, and they'll be even juicier and more amazing. But at the end of the day, to be grateful, to have taken the responsibility, done what we've done. Kids are another thing that are like that, right? Gardening. And it's important. You bring up people ask me, you know, so is it okay to like feel proud of my kids? And I always say, that's the same word in English, and it has nothing to do with what St. John's talking about. I see zero relationship with the concept of being proud of your kids and what St. John means by pride. Yes, be proud of your kids is what I say. That being proud of your kids, what we really mean is feeling happy with them. It's a kind of compassion. It's a kind of empathy. Mm-hmm. When they accomplish something, celebrating with them when they've done something good. And if they've truly done something good, yes, let them know that you're proud and that you're happy with them too. They need that so much. Children need that so very much. This is, for some reason, that has gotten the same word, but to me it's like a homonym, really. It's nothing, I think, with what St. John worshiping myself. That's totally different. In fact, if anything, it's the opposite of pride. It's me taking joy in what someone else has done, and being grateful to God for this gift. It's like, just, it's always that balance, but responsibility is so important, but without credit. And the thing that St. John ultimately says is give credit for all good things to God. So tend the garden, but when you pick that tomato, give credit to God. And the thing is, you'll be happier. You'll enjoy that tomato more. Being all proud, when I cook a good meal, and I'm a pretty good cook, I take pride probably in both the good sense and the bad sense in cooking a good meal. Sometimes I just catch myself and I think, you know, well, people say, oh, wow, this is just such a wonderful dish. I don't know, you made this, you know, lovely, whatever, chicken or something. It doesn't matter. And if I think to myself, yeah, and it was all about all the careful things I did and the recipe that I came up with and I use all the techniques, right? And then sometimes I just stop and catch myself and think, I think 98% of why this is good is the things that God created. I make an amazing apple pie. Wow, this apple pie is fantastic. Yeah, okay, I did a nice job. I added the right amount of cinnamon and sugar, and I make a good crust. Like, you know what makes a great apple pie? Is good apples. I didn't do that, right? But if I focus on all these things that I've done, A, I put pressure on myself, because then if it goes wrong and I screw it up, then I feel like, oh man, I suck, right? So I'm a pressure in that pride mind. Anxiety in the pride mind. But also, if I sit there smugly thinking how amazing I am at making apple pie, I'm not enjoying it, right? All I'm enjoying is the vanity that I get from other people's compliments. Whereas if I let it go and think, yes, I did my part, but mostly God grew the fruit, and that's what we're all truly enjoying here, then I get to enter into the enjoyment. I get to enter into the feast of gratitude that we all have, instead of separating myself from the feast of gratitude by giving myself credit, which I don't deserve, you know?
Right, right. Yeah. And so maybe the way to delineate the taking responsibility, but not trying to gain all the accolades, is align yourself with existence, like do the proper things to ensure that things exist, but don't think that you are the source of existence.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You're not. And enjoy, be grateful for it. Also, false humility is also a bit of a problem too. And it's something that I've also struggled with a lot. Real humility is something that, you focus real, as my spiritual father always used to say, real humility is rooted on just what's true. So like, there is a converse problem. If I make a wonderful apple pie and someone says, oh, like this is, wow, this is a really delicious crust. You did a nice job on this. you know, if it is in fact good, it's not humble for me to be like, no, it's terrible. Like that's just not like just isn't true. Uh-huh. Like it's a good buy. Like
yeah, that is arrogant.
And I did that's its own kind of weird, like messed up pride. I'm still focusing on me, right? I'm not focusing on gratitude. And in that case, like if I do have a gift for cooking food as an example, or whatever it is, making music, writing something, whatever you do, engineering, I don't care, whatever it is, then noticing that that gift is real, but also that gift is from God, right? So at the end of the day, God has grown the fruit fundamentally, and the gifts that I've had to put it together into this lovely dish are also from Him, and so they're very real. And so I can just say thank you. I'm so glad that this turned out well. Glory to God! We have a lovely pie to enjoy. I get to enjoy it. You get to enjoy it. And I'm not going to pretend like it's no good. I'm not going to pretend like I'm not good at this task, because that's also to miss the mark, to fail in giving credit to God for the beautiful things that He's given me. My own talents are gifts. And pretending that they're not there is not humble. That's not humble at all.
Right. Yes. And so would you say that the opposite of pride is humility, and proper humility is self-forgetfulness, in the sense that you're not considering yourself? And so if someone pays you a compliment, you say, thank you. If they don't, you don't care because it's a bonus anyways, and you just move on. And the problem with false humility is that you are still obsessed with being the center of attention, but now in a negative light. So you can be the center of attention as a negative or as a positive, but both are problematic.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. It's just, thinking of, the phrase goes, not thinking less of yourself, thinking of yourself less. And being honest about what you are, that's real humility. And C.S. Lewis points this out too. It has nothing to do with pretending you're not, like, you do a lot of damage when you pretend you don't have a talent that you have. You think about, let's say there's a fire and there's a firefighter. And if he would just stand there and be like, I'm nobody, I can't go in there. And he's got the training and the equipment and he's big and strong and someone's in the damn building. Get in the damn building. I don't want to hear you. Go in there. Don't pretend you can't do this when you can. Now, for me to think I can go in the building might be stupid, and I'm probably just going to get myself killed too, because that's actually true that I don't have those skills. But the firefighter does, and he's got to get in there. And there's nothing humble about pretending that you don't have the capacity to do what you do, especially when the time comes where you need to do it. So false humility can pull you away from that, but you're exactly right. False humility is just a different way of centering myself, making it all about me. When we make it about truly about God, truly about gratitude to God, then we develop a clear-sighted vision. We develop more and better knowledge of what we are capable of and when is the right time to use it out of gratitude to Him. And we do also know our limits, because there are times where it's like, no, like I'm really not. good old-fashioned pride would be thinking higher of yourself than you deserve. And that's also very much a real problem, but it's like centering on the truth of what you are. And part of that truth is recognizing that any gift you have, anything you have, is ultimately from Him. And glory to God, that's wonderful.
Mm-hmm. So I'll do maybe a bit of a summary. I don't know if you want to touch more on using these for confession or give like a final thought on that, but I think kind of we've gone through these at a pretty leisurely pace. So I think if someone has been listening, there'll be things that have probably occurred to them. But if you do have a specific framework that you want to suggest or any other kind of final thought, maybe we can end with that. So I'm not going to summarize every single vice that we just went through, because we did have pretty expansive conversation. But we've been talking about virtue and vice. Virtue is something that is difficult at first. It's an act that leads to a habit. It integrates us individually, but also it allows the community to integrate. And it is leading to life, because it is aiming at Christ, who is life, and also the center of all things. And so you can think of these things all being gathered to Christ as we practice virtue. Vice is the opposite of that. It's helpful to think about vice because it's a negative way to frame things, and sometimes it's easier to think about that than the positive. With vice, it's really the opposite of virtue, where It is alluring. It's something that's sort of intriguing, but there's really not much satisfaction in it. Just like when you're looking at your phone mindlessly, it's alluring. There's something that's drawing you in, but it doesn't actually satisfy you. And so this creates disintegration both within ourselves. We start to hate ourselves. We start to grow distant from the community as well. And it disintegrates the community. And ultimately it leads to death, not because this is an arbitrary thing where God is coming in and like hitting us with a stick. Rather, God is the very source of life. And as we stray from God, we are straying from life and destroying ourselves. So this is virtue advice in a general sense. We've been talking specifically about St. John Cassian, who was this figure that was sort of a bridge between the East and the West. He went over to the East to explore and learn from these monastic communities. And he brought these back to France and founded different monastic centers there. And he wrote the Institutes, which is a handbook for how to be a monastery. And in that, there are eight principal vices, which shows that these are intimately connected with communal life, that you have to live in a particular way if you want to cohere as a community. And so we've been going through these different vices and talking about how they manifest themselves, how we can overcome them. And is there a final thought that you'd like to send us away with, Dr. Akkarwal?
Yeah, I mean, we talked a little bit before, and this doesn't need to take long, but the heart of what this list is for, to my mind, is really just preparing for confession. And I can say that nowadays, and it's a habit I started with my spiritual father, Father James, who's no longer with us in this world, but was my spiritual father for many years, of just sitting down when I prepare for confession and think through the list. What that helps to do often is to think more about patterns than about incidents. So thinking of confession a little bit less like, oh, I did this and I did this and I did this. That's still important. You should still think about incidents, but it also helps you to think like, well, what is that manifesting? Where does that come from? What's the root of that? Okay, I was short with my kids. I know I shouldn't be. But like, well, what was maybe going on? Like, what was pulling at me? What kind of vices might have been in play? Was I giving into anger, or was it more like a kind of sadness thing, or maybe I was just being straight up very prideful or something? It just helps to think a little bit about some of the big patterns that are driving you, and that can help gently to make some progress, which is really the final thing that I'd leave with. It's just so crucial. Don't let this become a source of despair. It's just about noticing. Like, your confessions are probably going to be pretty much the same. I confess all eight of these every time I go to confession. And that can create a lot of, sometimes there's a temptation to be like, I'm not making any progress. But you probably are, for one thing. But for another, it's a fallen world. And I will confess all eight of these until I'm off this mortal coil. I don't doubt. I mean, at least to some degree. And so remembering to listen to those words of absolution at the end, I think it's Evagrius actually who says that those who don't have joy haven't truly repented. Repentance is a joyful experience. And the reason is it's because it's that moment to set all this aside and then just recommit to that beautiful, amazing, wonderful vision of human life that our tradition and thinkers like St. John, really all the fathers and all the scriptures, give us this beautiful, beautiful vision of life. And it really is beautiful and amazing and inspiring and fantastic. And confession and repentance and setting aside our vices for now is that beginning again, this something gorgeous. It's not about sitting there thinking I broke all the rules. It's about saying, no, starting now, I'm remembering, I'm recalling, I'm recentering myself on something that's beautiful and enjoyable and joyful and wonderful way of being a human being. And leaving these aside, and they'll creep back in and you'll do it again. And so life will go. But don't despair, have joy. Think of these in the context of confession. God loves you. God loves all of us, died for us, rose for us. And glory to God for all things.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Akkarwal, for coming on for this extended interview and conversation. I've very much appreciated and learned a ton.
Yes, thank you so much.
Hey guys, thanks for checking out that episode of the Orthodox Christian Podcast. If you have a question about Orthodox Christianity, there is a link in the video or podcast description that you can check out. I've put another link in there for Dr. Opperwall's book about asceticism, which you may find helpful. If you appreciated this video, I would really appreciate it if you shared it with one friend or family member. And in the meantime, I hope that you have a peaceful week. Take care.